Amen. Take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Welcome to our services this evening, and there are those of you who may be watching on Sunday morning. Thank you for coming or for tuning in. My name is Pastor James, the lead pastor here at Mosaic, and title and topic of theme for today's text is a question. Is there any hope for America? Is there any hope for America? Let's read this text and we'll dive into this great truth. But before we do, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we do desperately declare our dependence on you at this moment. We make provision for none other. In troubling times, we look to you for timeless truths. One, and first and foremost, about who you are. In the light of that reality that transforms our identity in Christ and empowers our witness to a lost and dying world. As we stand in bewilderment and amazement of what's going on in our community and our country, we come to you declaring our dependence, looking to you for answers. Lord, we're so thankful that the Word of God is perfect and pure, timeless and yet timely all at the same moment. And so we pray that through your Word that you would transform our lives during our time together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in, well, let's begin in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Who it is that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer unto every man that asketh you, with the reason of hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better that the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's amazing to me as we've dived in to 1 Peter, and really every time we begin to study the Word of God in this fashion, expositorially, looking through the book, looking through a particular book in the Bible, and chapter by chapter, verse by verse, no agenda that we have as an elder team or as a pastor, just simply allowing the Word of God to speak to us in powerful ways. It's amazed me throughout the years, and I told the first service that it shouldn't amaze me, but I still find myself amazed that in doing so, that it's not like we plan an agenda of what to talk about. But what I find amazed by is that there's so many times as we do this that the text that we'll run into, that we'll be talking about, by no design of my hands at all, seems to be so timely and perfectly applicable for what individuals are going through, or what we as a church is going through, or even what we as a community or as a country so desperately need. And today, this is one of those texts. Matter of fact, I said earlier in a Facebook test that I'm not sure if there is a greater text that could be communicated, could be delivered to the church today that is so timely and so powerful and practical that Christians desperately need to get a hold of. And so my prayer is that we will do that today. It's inevitable when you look at our country that our country is in a post-Christian era. We're living in hostile territory. We've talked about that before. That, you may have thought of America being good old-fashioned Bible believers, decent Christians that believed the Bible, that believed biblical truths, that held to Judeo-Christian values that our country was built upon, that really has made our country great. It's ironic that although I deal and believe in the sentiment that the make America great again, that the way in which that's played out is ineffective and naive at best. That the only way America can be great again is to get back to what made America great, and that is simply this right here. Trusting in the biblical values, trusting in the God of the Bible, leading and believing and following Him in our daily lives. That's what will make America great again. If there's any hope that America will be turned from these crazy times, it will be in those very truths. But sometimes something that is ironic, we look about all the chaos that's going on in our culture, all that's happening, that don't know if you've been like me, that you may find yourself just gobsmacked and just bewildered that, and nothing in your wildest imaginations could have prepared us for the reality that we're living in today. Matter of fact, I heard it referred to that when something is beyond belief and so crazy and insane but is true, the new saying is to say, oh, that's so 2020. We'll be saying that to our grandkids. That's so 2020, you know, and that refers to this kind of the current reality that is so unbelievable, yet is now the environment which we find normal. As Christians, many times in this environment, we begin to struggle with the reality of what do we do? What do we say? How do we respond? Do we not respond at all? What do we do? And if you're like myself or like many others, you kind of maybe wonder of what to do. And so the tendency is in that moment is to result to two default responses. And one is that we simply, a danger is not to do anything at all. That we have this idea that Christians kind of retreat into this let live kind of mentality. That we just kind of get around our stained glass fortresses and churches, our little holy huddles, and we kind of hang out with one another and we don't think well about the hope for America, therefore we don't try to actually make any positive changes that which can help and move the needle towards the Lord. And so we just like have this idea that, well, I'm just going to take care of myself, take care of me and my family, and because any other exercise, any other effort may be an exercise in futility. And we more or less just kind of retreat into kind of into a defense. If you guys are familiar with my attitude towards football is that I'm not a fan of defense. I hate the saying that the good offense is a good defense. That is insane. It's lunacy. No one has ever played football and been on a winning team that had that kind of mentality. Amen. That's why they keep score. That's why they keep score, right? You put points on the board, right? You don't put points on the board by playing defense, okay? So you may prevent points, but you don't put points on the board, right? So we win by playing offense. But sadly, many times the church has got ahead of a defense mentality. We kind of have this idea that we're just going to hold the fort until Jesus comes. And sadly, that's not reality anymore. The reality is even this retreat problem, the problem with this retreat mentality is that we can't even do it anymore. That there really becomes no place to hide. That even Christian enclaves and Christian communities are being attacked at their very foundations. It used to be unthinkable that you would ever consider the possibility that a government or a state or federal institution would dictate to a local church how they or when they can do service. Like that was unthinkable 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And yet we see that's the current reality. It was so sad that our fellow believers and brothers and sisters in Christ in California that are struggling and yet openly defying the government's orders and are worshiping because they said enough is enough. That although we want to respect authority and obey all authorities in our lives, we can't disobey God's word in so doing. And so it's such a wonderful, heartening thing to see churches gather in defiance and violating the law and worshiping and praising and singing unto Christ against the governor's orders. I find that very encouraging. Because if it ever comes to Virginia, what will you do? Well, we'll do the exact same thing. We try to live peacefully amongst all men, if at all possible, to try to obey every aspect. But our obedience ends when disobedience begins when it comes to violating this word. Because this is what guides and dictates our lives. It's ironic when talking about this idea that there's just no room to hide, that over a decade ago, Dr. James Dobson said this. It says, we will not be permitted to exercise our beliefs in private. By the way, nor should you. Right? Your beliefs weren't a private matter. They were meant to be lived out publicly and with other people in community. The church will not be allowed to protect its own precepts. Our Christian enclaves will be invaded. Our home, your home, in fact, will become the next battleground. And indeed it has. That we will either speak up or we will submit in silence. Why not use our voices while there's still a memory of the Judeo-Christian ethic that still lingers as a rare perfume within popular culture? But that was pretty powerful, almost prophetic, to help people realize that there is no just defense mentality, just holding the fort, and we'll be okay, and everybody will leave us alone. Matter of fact, he gave some questions in this statement, and he said this in that article. He said, at what point are you willing to defend what you believe? At what point does it come when we are willing to defend what we believe? Matter of fact, I would submit to you this evening that if you're not defending what you believe, then I would question the value of why are you even believing it if it's not worth defending. He said, will parents continue to object their children routinely to indoctrination of the far liberal methodology of homosexual and gender confusion ideology that is in public school system and say nothing? Will we continue to object as the state tells pastors what they can and cannot say from the pulpit? Now you say, oh, that'll never happen in America. We also said that churches will never be shut down by the government in America either. Do you realize this happens around the world all the time? You say, well, yeah, that's just in like communist and like China, and that doesn't happen in normal countries like, you know, Sweden or anything, right? Or like, you know, Canada, eh? Sadly, it does. Matter of fact, there was a pastor in Sweden who was sentenced to 1 month in jail because he preached the biblical text of Sodom and Gomorrah and talked about the sin of homosexuality. 1 month in jail. He said, will that come? There was actually a local ordinance that tried to get pastors in Texas, in Houston, Texas, if they were ever going to talk about homosexuality, they'd have to submit their sermons ahead of time in order for approval. This pastor that was jailed for 1 month said he was convicted of verbal violence against homosexuals for preaching simply the biblical truth. That it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Go figure. But this is the culture that we live in, the cancel culture, the way in which our country is heading in is that there's no more moorings that which to tie to, that all the landmarks have been removed, and it leaves Christians to wonder and bewildered, to wonder, what do we do? It's ironic that in the same type of, you talk about the lunacy and the ironic nature, the idiocy, the idiotic nature of sin is so prevalent in today's culture. The word idiot means unto oneself. So if you actually understand that, you can call someone an idiot and be completely accurate in your statement. Like they're completely void the sense of reality at all. And we see this all the time in our culture. Matter of fact, I thought about this in talking about the issue of abortion, which is really just murder. That the argument that's brought up many times, the argument that restricts any restrictions on abortion as the state is the freedom of choice. And we see that even happen in Virginia, that Governor Northam has systematically, deceptively, and duplicitously tried to remove every anti-abortion law that we put on the books in the last 20 years. By the way, friends, that's why it's so important to vote in every local and every state election, because it only takes one time for you to stay home for things to get really bad. We see that in our state in a very real, vivid way. You say, I'm against Governor Northam? No, I pray for him every day. I pray that he'll come to meet Jesus. I pray that he'll come invaded by his love. And I pray that he'll get out of office as soon as possible. That's how I pray for him. You know, it's ironic because you see this women, you know, women's right, and I see signs, you know, pro-abortion, my body, my choice. And those very same people, those very same type of methodology will look at someone who doesn't want to wear a mask. Bunch of violators. And how dare you? You're murdering people. What happened to my body, my choice? Well, you don't have a choice anymore. The very governor who mandates and restricts your freedoms, saying you don't have a choice to wear a mask, is the very same governor that demanded that abortion clinics be held as essential. How can you say my body, my choice, and then you restrict that very choice in the very same breath? How is that possible? He's a moron. He's a complete idiot. Because he's void of any reality. He literally lives unto himself. He's drinking his own Kool-Aid. But I'm not saying that to be mean or unkind, but that's the reality, that whenever we try to address any social ills in our country outside of the divine light of God's word and his spirit influencing and educating us, we're doomed to that type of ironic behavior. That type of moronic behavior. We can't help ourselves but act like a bunch of morons. Because we are lost and groping in darkness. It's the blind leading the blind. They just simply can't help themselves. We can't have the luxury of being quiet. We cannot have the luxury of just saying this attitude of live and let live. Mordecai told Queen Esther in Esther chapter 4, in verse 14, "But if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then," he says, "then shall there an enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." He says, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." He says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What was he telling Esther? He said, "Esther, you have a choice, self-preservation or be used for such a time as this." And sadly, I see so many Christians that are more concerned about creature comforts and convenience and self-preservation and protection rather than being used for the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, the reality is, this is what the church is called for. If there's any hope in America, it has to come through the church. And by the way, when the church, the word church means ekklesia, okay? That's the Greek word, just want you know that, so you're impressed that I studied a little bit. All right, that word ekklesia means local called out assembly. Local means it's actually come together somewhere, they've called out where? They come out from their homes or from their neighbors to a particular place to worship the King. That's why you cannot be the church online on Sunday morning. It's impossible. You can't go to church online. Now, you can watch a worship service, you can hear a message, but you cannot be the church. You have to be gathered together in order to make that possible. And thank you so much, guys, for doing that. You know, we have a little social defiance and disobedience here. And Jamie said to me, he said, "It's okay, preacher. We're all family." Like, yeah, you're right. That's it, brother, preach. We are family. This is the family of God that we're called together. But this is something that I realized, and I love this group of folks. They live together, they live life together, they do small group together. I'm so proud of them and seeing them grow as Christians. I'm just going to embarrass you all for a little bit. This is something that I've seen from them. I see it in so many others. I'm so grateful for it, that they choose community and Christ-likeness over self-preservation and protection. That's faith over fear. That's how we're called to live, friends. He said, "Well, yeah, we might be risking our health." You risk far more spiritual magnitudes by not gathering together, by not being with other Christians, by not being the church. I've actually thought about it. I talk about talking to others. We may just shut down the live feed on Sunday morning. Like, if you don't come, you miss it. You know? You can't be the church online. You can't just pack it in. We have this idea that now somehow church may be inconvenient for us. Since when was God ever concerned about your convenience? Your comfort and your convenience are not high priorities to our Savior. Your conformity to His image is. And it's that conformity that changes the world upside down for Jesus Christ. We go into context what we're talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about this idea of letting people, denying ungodliness and worldliness, let people live soberly and godly in this present world, that people may see it and understand by your behavior what you believe. And so we see that our actions, our attitudes are just as important as our creed. Matter of fact, people don't understand or even affirm what we believe. They watch how we behave. And so Matthew chapter 5 says, "Let your light shine shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." We've talked about this before. The word glorify means to give the right idea of who God is. By the way we live our lives, we are a living advertisement of who Jesus is. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that advertisement consistent with what we see in God's word? Are we properly reflecting our great and glorious King? Have you ever bought, be honest now, we're in church. See, if you're at home, you don't have to get real like this. You can just keep faking and lying to yourself. That's why you can't do church at home, folks. All right. I'm saying that for everybody who's watching this tomorrow morning, that you chose not to be church. You chose to watch it. I'm not being mean, just trying to help you be more like Jesus. Here's the deal. Have you ever saw a commercial of one of those things that seemed so cool that you had to buy it? As seen on TV, right? All right. Tell me some of the things you guys have bought. Come on, confess it now. Tell me what you got. Dudes are just as bad as this as ladies. I know they are, right? Tell me, give me some ideas. Flex. What's that? Flex Seal. Now, I like Flex Seal, but Jamie has a real problem with Flex Seal. I think it was user application didn't do it right. But it failed him miserably. He's like, this stuff is supposed to be good. It holds a boat together. How can it not work, right? It totally failed you. What else? The food chopper. Slap chop. Slap chop. And then you slapped and it went plop, right? It just fell apart. All right, what else? Cooking stuff. It's supposed to be the best thing ever, like Gotham Steel. And then you cook on it 3 times and... Yeah, tomatoes and tin cans. Like, now you have to ask yourself, honestly. Only women would believe that, because any guy with a common sense in his head would be like, dude, that can't work. You cut a can, you cut steel with a knife, you're done, man. You're not going to be able to cut a tomato. But like, women be like, oh, no, I see it on TV. I can do it all the time. Yeah, that's what my wife would be. You know, yeah, it's not going to work, but we all anyway, right? You get these ideas that be so convincing, so awesome, then you get it, and it totally just blows. It's awful. That's the same way when our lives, when we say, I believe in Jesus, but when people actually get around the real thing, they walk away from our lives and spending time with us disappointed that it wasn't as seen on TV, that our beliefs weren't in line with our behavior. I heard someone in sarcasm once told a Christian that if you want me to believe in the Redeemer, you should try living more like the redeemed. It's a powerful statement. So these days that we're living in are not new to the Christian era. Matter of fact, we see that in 1 Peter that they're suffering persecution, they're suffering ridicule, and they're wondering how to respond. How do we live? Do we run away and hide, or how do we serve our communities? And in 1 Peter gives the answers. Matter of fact, there's some principles here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 16 that are powerful, and I want to unpack them for you. All right, these are powerful, practical principles that will change and transform your life if you'll grab a hold of them. You guys ready? Snap in, because it's going to go for a ride. This is going to be fun. How do we start this? How do we become effective? Well, first of all, in verse 15 gives us the answer, the principle of lordship. The first and foremost, it starts with a devotion to Jesus Christ. This is about sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. First and foremost, before you can speak for our Creator, for our coming King, you first must submit to that very King. What that means is you must relinquish your rights as the CEO of your life. It was that Jesus is my Savior. I'm questioning if He's your Lord. That's one thing to say you believe in Jesus. A whole other thing to say that you're following Him, that you're one of His disciples. By the way, the Bible is really not distinctive. It's not. There's not like two categories. We've made two categories, but the reality is that if you truly believe in who Jesus is, you will follow Him. And if you're not following Him, what that really means is you don't really believe in Him as much as you say you do. Bottom line. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're not talking about here. This is reasonable to present, to surrender, relinquish your rights, and allow Him to be King. What does that look like for you? What that means is you put yes on the table. Now, if I was going to ask you something, I'd say, George, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. And you're going to say, okay, and then your next question is going to be, what is it? Well, I want you to say yes to it first before I tell you what it is. What? You don't trust me, George? I thought we were home team, man.
We are.
We are, but you guys hear the but? We are, but what do you mean? Now, people say, well, that's just reasonable, right? Now, granted, I'm not the best example of the Lord in this case. I would get that. I understand that. That'd be foolish for him to do that. But here's the thing. Jesus never explains the why. He says, either I'm Lord of all or I'm Lord of none of all. Am I your king? Well, what does that mean, God? Let's put yes on the table. Or what that means is, George, you say yes, and then you let God fill in the details. Put yes on the table. The problem is that we want God to explain himself to us, and then we wonder why heaven is silent. And it seems like our prayers aren't being answered. And we say things like this. I hear this all the time with teenagers and young people. God, I so desperately want you to show me what you want me to do in my life, or where you want me to go to college, or what you want me to do for my career. Understand something. You're not going to get answers to those questions until first yes is put on the table. That means I relinquish my rights to control and dictate what I get to do and what I want. He's Lord. Seems like a relatively simple concept, but one we struggle with most. Or we try to negotiate with God about what that actually means. God, I'll do this, but I'm not willing to do that. The problem is we want his blessings. We don't want the blesser. We want his provisions, but we don't want the presence of the provider. We want Jesus to be invited into our home. We want to make sure he stays in the foyer. He doesn't go into the closets or the corners or crevices of our lives. We treat Jesus like a guest in our home rather than the Lord of it. Right? Now, if you guys invited me over for dinner and we're having dinner and then I say, well, might I be excused to use the restroom? You're like, sure, we'll use the restroom. And then 20, 30 minutes later, you come and I'm in your bedroom. I'm looking through your drawers. I'm opening up the boxes in your closet. And you're like, what are you doing, right? Have you lost your mind? How dare you? And you'd be completely appropriate. However, we have the same attitude with the Lord Jesus. We invite the Lord Jesus over to our home and the guest in our house, but then he starts making himself at home, and he starts going into places that you didn't invite him. And then we start saying, God, how dare you? That's mine. I can just hear the Lord saying, well, I'm sorry. I thought you said I was king. I'm sorry, I didn't realize you were still king. You were the big K king. You just want me to be little K king. That's really what you're saying, isn't it? All right, I'll go back in the living room. I mean, wonder why our life and our relationship with Jesus seems so cold and frail and anemic. Maybe because we just simply haven't surrendered. You want God to use you in significant ways. Start here by bowing a knee before the great king. The principle of lordship. Secondly, the principle of learning. Notice it's in 1 Peter chapter 15, second part. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. Always to give an answer. So reality is we need a principle of learning, someone who's disciplined and study in order to be effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. What does that mean? I know, four-letter word, kids, cover your ears, work. Don't worry, you're not going to break out in hives. You're going to be okay. Workman, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's amazing to me that Christians that have access to so much truth and so many study resources nowadays, inaccessible, unheard of in the history of Christianity. And yet we avail ourselves so little of it. Now you ask us everything that's going on with SportsCenter, we could tell you. We ask everything that's going on with the Kardashians, we can inform you to every letter. Well, our social media feed is being tightened up and being addressed all the time, but the Word of God is being neglected. a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here's the reality, friends. Each and every one of you have a responsibility to study the word of God and know what the Bible says. Right? That means every time I open this book and I say, thus saith the Lord, you should be able to question out, is that legitimate? Is that actually true? Right? The power of preaching is not the pastor studying the word of God and then proclaiming the word of God. The power of preaching in a church, that's why you can't pack it in, by the way, online, because you don't get this online, is when we come together as a body of believers, we affirm as the word of God is spoken and preached and proclaimed, those of you who have a Bible and are studying the Bible, you reverberate that that is true by saying amen, and that's right. And as a church, as a body of believers, we affirm that that everything that's being said is His. It is timeless. It's sad that for most churches, the pastor would get up and preach heresy and the church members wouldn't know the difference. It's each and every one of your responsibility, as it is mine, to rightly and boldly proclaim the word of God. It is your responsibility to make sure that I'm proclaiming it accurately. As I am to preach, to edify and stir up that affection for Jesus in your life, you are to make sure that I'm accountable and accurate while doing so. You know, there's a bad example. One lady was asked by who was a church member was asked, what do you believe? She said, oh, well, that's easy. I believe what my church believes. And the guy said, well, what does your church believe? I said, well, that's easy. Church believes what I believe. And he said, well, what is that? And she says, well, they're the same. That's a very bad example. Now, does this mean that we should just like look for our opportunities to contradict and be contrary to a church and its leadership? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. Matter of fact, sometimes Christians will do that thinking somehow that they're being more faithful to the text by just being argumentative with the leadership. God's not in that. That's not what God is saying here. What I'm saying is that you ought to know some things biblically, because it's you that will stand in account for the way you know this word. Not me. I'll give my own account. You too will give an account. Now, each and every one of you would never come to hear ignorant preaching. You wouldn't be here, would you? You expect me to study. You expect me to be accurate. You expect anyone who preaches that I ask to preach, as Brother Drew preached last week, to understand what the Word of God says and proclaim it and rightly divide it. Why is it that you get a pass? You don't. You have a responsibility as well. It says to be ready to answer everyone that asks you with the reason of hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That brings us to the third principle, the principle of lowliness, one who delights in humility. He says the way we boldly proclaim that truth, one, we have to first understand it and know it, but the way and manner which we deliver is equally important. With humility. See, humility is a divine attribute given by the divine creator. It's not the same thing as being mild-mannered. There's a mistaken idea that just someone who's mild-mannered, like, oh, he must be very meek, or he must be very spiritual or godly. It may just be that he's mild-mannered. There are people that are just mild-mannered people, right? That is not indicative of divine quality or characteristic, per se. I know many mild-mannered people that speak very softly and are filled with pride and arrogance. The problem is it's just not easy to be seen. We misconstrue that type of mild-manneredness and gentleness as godliness, and it's not necessarily true. Nor is confidence arrogance. Right? They're not the same thing. We understand these things and understand what real humility is. Matter of fact, you cannot be humble unless you are redeemed. Do you realize that? We cannot have one spark of real humility until we have abased before God as guilty, helpless, undone creatures who have no hope but the tender mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Andrew Murray wrote a book called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness. If you haven't read that particular book. I encourage you to do so. If you haven't read anything from Andrew Murray, I really encourage you to read some of his devotionals. They're powerful. One of my favorite authors. By the way, folks, that if you're looking for just a study resource, Andrew Murray writes his books. He wrote them as devotional studies for people in the mission field. And so the chapters many times will be like 30 chapters or 31 chapters in a small little book like this. And they're meant to be read in a 15, 20-minute time frame every day. So it's a really great devotional tool by Andrew Murray. And he said this, as we see how they're at the very nature that pride and faith are irreconcilably at variance, we shall then learn that faith and humility are at root one, and that they can never be have more true faith than we have true humility. It's recognizing that we are completely dependent on Him. Now, this is a mistake, and I mentioned this before in the earlier service, so I want to kind of mention it, that sometimes when we talk about getting ready to answer everyone that asks us, we relate that to the only context that many Christians have, and that's coming to church and hearing preaching. Now, preaching is the bold proclamation of the Word of God, right? The way we are commanded in Scriptures to preach and communicate the Word of God during this time that we have together is not the same as a one-on-one conversation with an individual. So many times people will try to answer and obey this text by giving an answer to everyone that asks them with the reason of hope that is within them, the way they perceive it in church by a pastor communicating and raising his voice and being very declarative and very, very monologue and very, very emphatic. And that, you know, you guys understand my context right here, right? That somehow that's the way we answer this, and it's not true at all. We need humility and lowliness. There are different ways of approaching the situation. There was a man who was passionately advocate with apologetics. The idea of apologetics, for those of you who may know, is being able to, it's the idea of rhetoric and dialogue, being able to answer and defend the faith biblically. All right, so that'd be apologetics. And so this concept, this guy was a great apologist and studied apologetics and read everything he could about every answer that you would give for defense of the Bible, defense of creation, all this sort of thing. Well, he had an atheist friend at work, and he began to witness to him. He began to explain to him. He began to point and argue, counterpoint every one of these things this atheist said. And this atheist, who, when he was speaking, we used wit and logic and sarcasm and his ungodly mind and heart just to push back and to make fun of everything that he said. That this man who was just beating up on this guy left and right and left this Christian completely destroyed. Maybe you've had one of those conversations with an atheist where you felt like a fool. And so this Christian came to his friend, his coworker, and said, you know what, I've made myself look like a fool. All I wanted to do today is to share Jesus with you and tell you how much I love you and I'm sorry. And broke down and wept and left the area. Well, later that evening, that atheist came to the man's house and asked, may I see John? And his wife said, well, John's not doing very well. He doesn't really want to see anyone. And he told her that, I think he'll see me. Could you go get him for me? And so John came to the door and saw his atheist coworker at the door. And this atheist began to say, listen, man, I'm sorry for the way I treated you today. And I want you to continue to talk to me about God. I need God in my life. I'm sorry for my arrogance, my pride, and the rude behavior. The Christian was just dumbfounded. Like, how? What? Like everything I said you made fun of, and everything that I said you mitigated and minimized. Like I don't understand. What changed you? This atheist says, well, it was your last argument that you made that changed me. The Christian was like, what? Last argument? I don't get it. What was the last argument? And the atheist said, when you put your arm around me and wept and told me that you loved me. I couldn't figure out what would make a man like you love a man like me unless what he believed was true. That's humility. There is the reality is you get to understand that if the devil can't get you to stop short of a truth, he'll push you beyond it. And there is an arrogance and pride that many Christians are guilty of because they have answers. They know truth. And you do. That's great. You unlock the keys of the whole universe that is held in your hands. That's power. Sadly, many times we use that power to be judgmental and debasing towards people who don't believe or see things the way we see things. And then we wonder why they won't embrace the God that we say we love. And the reality is, it's just because we haven't loved them. I talk to many people that struggle and are broken over their lack of being able to see a coworker or a family member come to Christ. And I'll usually ask the question, how much have you shed tears for them? How much have you wept over them? Like, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Like, how often have you gone to the throne broken, weeping, begging for mercy to invade God, God would invade their life? Well, I've never done that. Well, maybe that's the answer. See, the Bible says that he that goeth forth in weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his seeds with him. Sometimes the most powerful argument you can ever give somebody is to show them genuine love and compassion and brokenness over their brokenness. Sadly, most times their brokenness leads us to judgment and frustration rather than us weeping before the throne for their soul. When's the last time you wept for someone who didn't know Jesus? When's the last time you did that? That's why you're not seeing people come to Jesus. It's not because you're so awesome and so great that God just couldn't help himself. He had to save you and bring you into his heaven. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be complete. That you're one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Weep for him. Exercise some humility. Delight in that humility. Here's reality. If you don't start delighting in humility, God will humble you and teach you through the pain of it. You can delight in it or be burned by it. The choice is yours. The first is a lot better than the latter. You get another one here, the principle of lifestyle. One who desires for consistency in his life. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience. Whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that by they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better that the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let me guys help you out with something. As Christians, you will suffer more than unbelievers. You'll be faced with trials and tragedies and hardships far more than your unbelieving friends. A lot of times Christians wonder, like, why does it seem to be all this hardship and pain and tragedy seem to hit people who do not know you, Lord? What are you doing? Here's the reality. Many times unbelievers will look at a Christian and all that God has benefited and blessed them with and will come up to the conclusion, well, that's, yeah, sure, that's why you serve God, because he does all that stuff for you. But through the pain and sorrow of suffering and hardship, there's an opportunity that your love for Christ can truly be revealed for what it is. Sadly, in those hardships, many times we reveal anything but Christ-likeness, rather than the sweet aroma and fragrance of his grace and beauty upon our life. We need to be consistent. Our belief and our behavior must align. Our creed and our conduct must be one of the same. Now, all of us will struggle with the gap between those two realities. But the burning desire in each of our hearts is to shrink that gap every single day. I say this oftentimes, I'm running out of time, I need to finish this. A lot of times, particularly with men will struggle with the default emotion of anger. Like the only anger that they know how to express the only emotion they know how to express is anger. I'm not saying all men are that way, but many of men are. I've heard men many times that will blow it up and explode with anger and then say something like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. That's not me. Well, or the situation, or just things are crazy at work, and this just happened, this is just making me lose my mind, right? Here's the reality. It's not making you do anything. It's revealing what's already there. Out of the abundance of a heart, a man speaks. So if we're going to make tea, and I was to take tea, I take the tea bag, and I put the tea bag into hot water, right? The hot water, what does it do? It draws out the contents that are in the tea bag, right? Does it change or transform the nature of the tea bag? No, it simply reveals what's already there. So when hot water situations come into our life and begin to beg and wonder, God, what are you doing? It's an opportunity for to us to be revealed. If you don't like the taste of the flavor of the tea, change the contents. Paul and Silas in prison, beaten for preaching the gospel, had done nothing wrong. In Acts chapter 16, they sing praises and psalms. And the gates shake and the rocks fell and the prison doors were open. And the jailers saw these people. They didn't run away. They were praising Jesus. And he was so moved. He says, "Sir, What must I do to be saved?" Those hot moments, those trials and intensities that you resent so much, the chances are you don't realize that those are opportunities for God's divine grace to work through your life and for people to be touched for eternity as a result of it. So are you guys willing to say that, "Lord, whatever it takes for God, for you to use me, whatever trials, whatever tragedies, whatever it takes, you're the CEO of my life, whatever it takes for you to use me and see people come to your kingdom, I'm on board for that." By the way, that's a pretty dangerous prayer. I was praying that in 1997, fervently, continuously. God, use me. Whatever it takes, use me. I want your power in my life in a way that cannot be described, where I could never take credit for it. For a season of many months, I was praying for that revival and praying for that power and dwelling on my life and that special unction. And up to that point, I was just reading about in books. I go to the doctor, and the doctor calls me back and says, "So, Mr. Hinton, we're sorry to inform you, you have cancer." I said, "You know, doc," I said, "would you allow me to pray with you?" I was on the phone with him. I said, "Can I pray with you and just thank God for what he's doing in my life? Because I've been praying for this for a long time. Would you mind if I pray with you and just thank God for what he's doing?" Nothing. I was like, "Is this a fake hang up? You still there, doc?" Yeah, I'm there. I began to pray for God's goodness and answer to prayer that God had chosen me to suffer in ways that I don't fully understand. But he had chosen me. Now, I'd just gotten out of the Marine Corps. You know, I was tough and strong and invincible, you know. And I'd given my whole life to Christ. So the thing that I always had, though, was my physical strength. So when I started praying, "God, you take it all," God says, "Okay, I will." I took it all. I didn't have anything anymore. And when I found that I didn't have anything anymore, I had the only thing that really mattered, and that was him. I sat in the hospital after operations, and nurses would come, and I'd talk to them and be able to lead them to Christ. And then nurses would bring other patients to my room, and they would come to Christ. I mean, it was amazing. Like, people, there's like people coming to know Jesus all around this hospital. Was it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. God taught me that his grace and his power are sufficient. In my moment of weakness, I can praise him. You can trust him, friends. Those hot water experiences are divine opportunities for you to display the sufficiency of Jesus. Don't waste it by complaining or moaning or groaning that it's not fair. First principle, I'm just going to touch on this, and this is the principle of love. Driven by compassion. If you look back in verse 8, chapter 3, it says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Then chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Above all things, have fervent charity one towards another." It's by our love that we're defined by. You want to make an impact on somebody? You want to change America? If there's hope in America, love needs to rule and reign in our communities again. Everybody's so angry and so mad at each other, just yelling and screaming at each other. No one's showing any love or charity towards anyone. Let it not be made so amongst us as believers. Stop fighting against your own team. And start loving people well. People ought to come in our church and be amazed by the way we love one another. And be like, that's the kind of family I want to be a part of. Friends, that's the difference between religion and a relationship. These are the principles that we need to live by. These are the principles that will change and transform our church, our communities, and our country. Are you embracing them? The principle of lordship, principle of learning, principle of lowliness, of lifestyle, driven by love. Let's pray.